would, please, brethren, take your Bibles and turn to God's Word, to the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Joshua, chapter 10. It is obvious to all here that the message that I have chosen to bring to you today was not a message that perhaps I would have chosen had I known the future. But I cannot know the future, but God alone. And so we just have to trust that what He's given me to bring to you today will in some way still continue to minister to you, and that you will also remember that even in the midst of this, you have a God to worship, you have a God to serve, and a God to hear. And His word is for all times and all places. And may it find its way to us today as a way of ministering to us. Joshua chapter 10, here now the first 15 verses. Follow along in your Bibles as I read these 15 verses to you. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Back in the 9th chapter, I'll say mention more of it later, but they had pretended to be from a faraway country and brought moldy bread and dressed themselves to appear as have traveled a long distance. And Gibeon should have been destroyed by Joshua and Israel, but they were deceived and made a treaty with them. And that's what this was all about thus far. So verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-horon, and that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Would you pray with me, brethren? Our Father, we are thankful indeed for your holy word, that it has been preserved for your people throughout the ages, and that it is indeed a means of grace, a means of salvation to souls, a means of sanctification to saints, and a means of comfort, a means of oftentimes rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. May it go forth today in our midst to do that which you have called it to do. For Jesus' sake, for Jesus' glory, amen. God fights for his people. As many of you know, the book of Joshua is a historical narrative of how the people of Israel, through the power of God, began to take and ultimately possess the promised land, a land that God had promised more than 400 years prior to his servant Abraham. And then it came time for God to deliver his people out of Egypt through the servant Moses. Moses and the first generation were to take that responsibility. They were to be the ones to go and actually root out the enemies of God. God told them they were to go in and to destroy them utterly. Man, woman, child, beasts of the field. Well, as you know, the story that the first generation were too afraid. They saw the giants in the land. And so God said they weren't allowed to go. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. Well, now had come time. Joshua had survived because he believed God. He was willing to fight, so he was the one chosen to take over after Moses died. And so Joshua now and this second generation of Israelites are going to possess the land. They're going to have to fight for it. They're going to have to do battle for it. And this is what's going on up here up till chapter 10. And through chapters 1 and chapter 10, there are these ups and downs in this seeking to possess the land. It began in chapter 1 with a promise from Almighty God, one that would be a word for ministered to your situation even today. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. They were going to fight great enemies. There were going to be many trials and testings of faith. And so first came the glorious crossing of the River Jordan. It was in the season of floods, and God parted that river, and the Israelites walked across, men of war, on dry ground. Then came the victory at Jericho, where there was no need at fighting of a sword at first. They merely had to walk around the walls 7 days. The walls of Jericho came a tumbling down, as the story goes. So there were great reasons for rejoicing. God is going forth to conquer for them. Parting rivers and tearing down walls. Seems as if Israel has had to do very little at this point. Although they did fight, there were still battles even at Jericho. They had to still slaughter. But sins and failures began to halt the progress. Maybe they got too much comfort, too much pride, I don't know. But Joshua had allowed sin to enter into the camp at Ai. That was the second battle. For in the first battle, you know the name of Achan. Achan takes some spoils at Jericho. God said no one was to take the spoil in the first battle. That belonged to God. But Achan couldn't resist himself, so he hides it. And Joshua is still held accountable for this, and God is angry. Joshua had listened to the advice of some spies which he had sent into Ai and said, they come back and said, Joshua, we only need about 3,000 men. It's a small thing here. We can take care of it. Instead of seeking God and praying to God, he listens to these spies and they send in a small number of soldiers and they are defeated. 36 Israelite men die and perish on the battlefield that day, because Joshua failed to seek his Lord. Joshua also did not seek the Lord in chapter 9 when the Gibeonites came. And they deceived themselves, and Moses had warned back in the Pentateuch to be aware of these kinds of things. But he also told them that if they encounter a nation that's not a part of the promised land, that they did not need to utterly destroy them, but every nation within the promised land was to be utterly destroyed. Apparently, maybe Gibeon found out about it. The Gibeonites knew of it. I'm not sure. So somehow they figured out if we show up and we look and appear as if we've come from a faraway country, we can convince Joshua and the leaders of Israel to go into treaty with us and not destroy us. They saw the handwriting on the wall. The word had already gone out that the God of Israel is a mighty God. He parted the Red Sea, parted the Jordan. And so they figured it's better to find a way to save their life. They knew they were going to perish. And so there's covenant that was made. Joshua didn't seek the Lord. And it was this very covenant that the Gibeonites used to force Israel now in chapter 10 to get into this next battle. Every battle thus far Israel had engaged in as God had commanded them to, but this time it would not be Israel who would start the battle, but five southern kings of Canaan. They would form a confederacy, if you will, against not Israel this time, but, interesting enough, Gibeon. You would have to see here that the Gibeonites, again, used this deception in order to get Israel to make this covenant with them. And as we look back, and I taught before this, that such a deception of the Gibeonites was like Satan, how he seeks to deceive us inwardly. There are outward assaults, but they're also inward. Open assaults occur every day on God's people through persecution, worldly temptation. But we also have these inward assaults that we must be aware of as Gibeon inwardly deceived, the Gibeonites inwardly deceived Joshua. This comes from Satan. Satan seeks to deceive God's people with lies, with half-truths, to convince us to get off the narrow path. Even this very day, he wants you to misconstrue what I may say in a sermon, to deceive you, to keep you off the narrow path, to not trust God. The early church certainly was severely and outwardly persecuted. But it wasn't long after the ascension of Christ that the deception of Satan began to infiltrate inwardly the church itself. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in his second letter in chapter 11 and 13, "Such false apostles, deceitful workers they are, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder," he says, "for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Now, we're told in verses 1 to 5 that the kings of Canaan had joined together in order to attack Gibeon. Perhaps the reasons are more than one, but certainly for sure they must have been very angry at their once close and powerful ally. They had decided to figure out a way to surrender themselves to Israel. So in one sense, we could say the outward assaults upon the people of God are still in full swing. Now, I do believe the Gibeonites are indeed a type of the way Satan seeks to assault the people of God through deception. He surely does that. However, I don't think it would be stretching the text too far to say that they are also a type of what repentance and faith look like. I doubt they started off that way when they left the city of Gibeon, or the land of Gibeon. But by the time we come to the end of chapter 9, the Gibeonites make an amazing statement at the response of Joshua's question. In verse 22, chapter 9, notice it. Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them. He discovers that they have deceived him. "Why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us?" Well, the answer comes in verse 24. They answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." Again, it's a type. When a sinner is converted, there should be these two elements, brethren, as they are found here in the Gibeonites, that is the pre-fear and the post-surrender. The pre-fear and the post-surrender. Why does a sinner turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation? Is it not because they've been struck with fear? Struck that they will be condemned? Struck that they will go to hell? Struck that they have offended the holy God? The Philippian jailer, struck with fear. What must I do to be saved? Peter preaches a fire and brimstone sermon at Pentecost, and a whole crowd of them yell out, "What must we do to be saved?" They were struck. Their hearts were pricked. Their consciences were pricked. What must we do? This God is real. This is the God alone. He has all power. And this fear, God condemns those who've broken his law. What is a sinner's only hope then? Is to cast themselves at the mercy of the judge. If the judge shows mercy rather than justice, well, the only response is to surrender to his rule. This is repentance and faith. allow me to illustrate. If you'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 4, illustrated first from the Old Testament, maybe if we have time briefly from the New. But 2 Kings, chapter 4, verse beginning, maybe I'm 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 3. The story of the four lepers, many of you are probably aware of it. The Syrians have encamped around the northern kingdom, the city there in Syria, Samaria, and they've shut off all supplies to the land, so there's no food there. There's a great famine. They can't leave because the armies are surrounding them. They'll just slaughter them if they leave the city. And so, interesting, we have this little drop down in the middle of the text in verse 3. Now, there were these four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we still sitting here? Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there." That's a type of the world. "And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." Do you see this? They are now stricken with fear. They know that there's no hope to go into the city. There's no food there. We'll just die with the rest of them. If we stay here and do nothing, they'll just turn into topsoil. They'll just die. They will die anyway. They know that. But there's one hope left. We can go to the enemy. We can beg for mercy, and just perhaps, because they control the levers of our life, they can kill us or they can save us. They can show us mercy. And of course, that's what God does. He routs the Syrians and the lepers, the story goes on, they survive and so forth. But there's a pre-fear, and then there's this post-surrender. At this particular point, the leper is beginning to think that we'll just surrender to the enemy. This is what happens to Paul on Damascus Road. We won't take time to go to the text, but you'll know he's an enemy of Christ. He's persecuting the church. And he's on his way to do great harm to the church. And the Lord Jesus shows up on Damascus Road, and Paul is stricken with fear. And then what are his next words after the Lord manifests himself to him? "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" In both cases, there was fear that led them to surrender. In both cases, it led to salvation. Their circumstances had humbled them to the point that their only hope was to swallow their pride and seek the mercy of the enemy. That's what happens to all of us in here today. That's what happened to every one of you in here today who are here saved. If at some point you had to swallow your pride and realize you're not on God's side, and you had to throw yourself at the mercy of the Lord. And since God delights in mercy, he showed that to you rather than justly judge you. There's pre-fear judgment. You're saved from death, and the only response is like that of the Gibeonites to Joshua. "Here we are. In your hands, do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." That's what the Christian life's all about now, isn't it? We're here to serve the Lord. We're here to do his will. We're not here to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, as Moses himself refused to do. Now, although we all come through many different circumstances, salvation in Christ is not much more complicated than that. So it is here. The Gibeonites are a type of coming to the true God, being placed under his rule, and thus you make yourself an enemy of the world. So that's why the other five kings have been stirred up. "You Gibeonites, you should have stayed with us." But they didn't. They found a way to get on the good side of Israel and to save their life. And so now they're angry. In verse 5, we're told that they gathered together, these five kings, and all their armies encamped before Gibeon. Interesting, isn't it? Not Israel. They know that Israel is coming. Israel is, the word has gone out across the promised land. Joshua is going to come. The Israelites are going to, the day of reckoning and battle is going to come to their front door as well. But they're now so angry at Gibeon's of the Gibeonites. They set that aside, and they want to go and destroy them. Well, the Gibeonites realize something, that they're under covenant with Israel now, with Joshua. They're the servants of Joshua. And if you have a servant, you're responsible to take care of that servant. Even as the slaves in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has much to say about those who had slaves, that they were to take care of them. They were not to mistreat them. And so even here, Joshua now is going to be responsible for, listen to this now, to take care of the very people he was to destroy. But again, the Gibeonites who found their way to surrender to God now find themselves, the world is angry with them. And when you come to Christ, that's what you will soon discover. John 15, our Lord said in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do you believe that, dear Christian? Do you believe the world hates you? You were to go to your lost neighbor and lovingly, I mean with all the love and tears in your eyes, preach to them the truth of hell and God's wrath. But yet we want to tell you in tears and with weeping, there's a God who saves. Come to Christ. How many would slam the door in your face? Indeed, many. You know, it's interesting as we think about this particular part of the southern part of Canaan and thinking about Christ choosing his people. Mark clearly, brethren, how this one tribe surrenders to Joshua and the others decide to fight. In fact, this particular part of the Gibeonites, we're told that they were a royal, they were a powerful part of this Canaanite area. They were a great city. You would think of all the cities that would have rallied the world to their side, it would have been the Gibeonites. But instead, fear of the Lord God of Israel drove them to surrender. And they believed that his power was no match for their own. And brethren, nothing but the sovereign decree and choice of God could have caused the Gibeonites to decide to do what they did rather than do what the other five kings did. For it is most natural for the pride of fallen man to rather perish in his sin than to surrender to the lordship of Christ unless God draws. And as we come on and continue on here with Gibeon as a type of a believer coming to Christ, we move on to in our text here in chapter 10 with this point. Those whom God calls to himself and thus makes them an enemy of the evil forces of this world will have access to the sovereign power in battle against those enemies. You need to know that this morning. You need to be reminded of that, that if you are in covenant with God through faith in Christ, that the very power of Almighty God is behind you as you go forth in battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That all authority has been given to me, Jesus said, now therefore go. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Do not be dismayed. Do not fear, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Once the Gibeonites secure this covenant with Joshua and Israel, God's promise of power and protection of Israel is now extended to the Gibeonites. Pretty wise folks. Joshua and the nation of Israel, through them, God himself will now save the Gibeonites from these five southern kings of Canaan. And how God does this should be of great interest to you this morning, dear Christian. Because there are many lessons for us here to learn. As Christians, we too face many battles in life. The forces of darkness are very, very real. In fact, even if there were no devil, if there were no world to tempt us, the remaining corruptions in your flesh alone would destroy you without the help of God. Hope you believe that. The Bible teaches it. Both Old and New Testament, God is seen as the one who fights for his people. Moses delivers the people, and he is a part of the plagues, the 10 plagues, but yet the enemy's brutal. Talk about total depravity. After all Pharaoh goes through, he gets up the the chariots and the soldiers to continue to chase after them. And there's Moses with the people with their backs up against the Red Sea and their backs up against, as it were, the Egyptians. So no place to go. Drown or surrender, drown or perish, what shall we do? But God speaks to Moses in Exodus 14:13. He says to him, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." That's the promise for you, dear Christian. If you're in covenant with the God of the universe, who is almighty, and his power undergirds you all the way to glory, no matter how many ebbs and flows and trials and failures and victories, the God of Israel will fight for you. You are in covenant with him. The covenant of redemption through the blood of Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And all who comes to me, he will no wise cast out. That's the promise of the new covenant. Who shall separate us, Romans 8:35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, the loss of a little one among you, shall that separate God's love from you? No, it shall not. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know today that our God will fight for you if you are his child. And so here are some lessons in these next texts that I pray you will see in how ways and how God does this and how he fights for us in the text. Number one, he fights for us by giving us promises. By giving us promises. You'll notice in verse 7 and 8, Joshua had ascended from Gilgal and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. Now he takes off. I'm sure this time it's not been without prayer. And the Lord said to Joshua in verse 8, "Do not fear them." Here's the promise. "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Now listen, this is what God said to Joshua before the first sword was drawn. So Joshua hears a promise from God. God says, "I'm going to give them. Not a one of them shall stand at the end of the day." Now if you believe God has all power, and if you believe in God, and God tells you this, that's got to be pretty encouraging. You've got to admit that. I mean, this is just marvelous. It's hard for us to fathom just how this promise from God to Joshua, just how incredibly encouraging it must have been to him in this particular battle for this reason. You remember I had said Joshua had allowed the sin in the camp at Ai. He was responsible for that. God wasn't pleased with Joshua at that point. He listened to the spies at Ai rather than listen to God. He didn't seek the Lord when the Gibeonites came to deceive. And at this point, I wonder if Joshua himself feels so low, so defeated. Maybe he's thinking to himself, "I've been so bad. I don't deserve God to fight for me. I've just not been that faithful. I knew Moses told me that I must pray, that I must seek Eleazar, and he must roll these things and seek the will of God, the Urim. He must seek the Lord in everything, and I didn't do that. God has every right to not fight for me anymore." And if you go into battle without courage, you'll fail. But Joshua goes with courage because Joshua was given a promise. But see, Satan wants to discourage us. He wants to convince us that we've sinned so badly. You know, your prayer life stinks compared to this guy over here. You don't know anything much about the Bible. You've been a Christian so many years, and you don't know, you can't describe justification maybe well enough. You can't share the gospel. Why would God help you? While our sinful and weak behaviors are never to be condoned, they will not prevent our covenant God from helping us if we but cry out to him in faith for help. See, the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua. And that word came, and they were in covenant, Come up quickly, save us, help us. And the Lord stirred up Joshua, as it were, to move that very moment to go up to battle. The text says that they marched all night. I think I remember back that it was some several miles, perhaps as much as 20 miles from where he had started from. Amazing. And then show up and go immediately into battle. One of the reasons Joshua could not break that, get out of that covenant, he would have liked to. He could have said, look, you deceived us. The covenant is null and void. Hey, you're on your own. Right? Maybe some of you are thinking that way. I thought that way when I was studying the passage. But the Israelite leaders said that they made a vow before God to keep this covenant. And so God's name is at stake here if they don't hold up their end of the treaty. Even though it was given by deceit, God's name is at stake. Because in Joshua 9:15, the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And so here's God holding up his name. That is why God gives Joshua this promise to not be afraid, because he would give the enemy into his hands. See, God's name, God's glory is at stake here as much as it is getting the land to his people. Dear brothers and sisters, this is how God fights for his people. He begins by giving us promises. 2 Peter 1:4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Dear church, you're grieving. And let me encourage you, your path forward is to cling to the promises of God's word. The comfort of this dear family, the one that the Holy Spirit gives, is just not just some inward peace, though he can do that. It is through the truth. It is through the promises of God's word, some of which we look at here today. The promise that he will fight for us. Secondly, his promise, we conquer, he fights for us by giving us promises. But secondly, these promises provoke us to perseverance and prayer. When Joshua got the word from God, I'm going to give them into your hand, not a one of... Joshua didn't say, well, that's great, God. I'm just going to go back, take the soldiers. We're going to just hang out over here in Gilgal, and you've got this, God. Thank you for giving us that promise. Thank you, Lord. No. No. There was a long, arduous fight, battle, sword to sword, man to man, sweat, blood. Yet God was with them, gave them victory. But what that promise did to Joshua and Israel is it provoked them onward to perseverance and prayer. Notice verse 7. Joshua ascended from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war and him and all the mighty men of valor. Again, verse 9, that they marched all night from there. Verse 12, we're told that then Joshua spoke to the Lord. Now here is he in the middle of the battle. He'd already gotten the promise. So he could have just said, well, I don't know how it's going to work out, but God's already given us the promise. In the midst of the promise, he did not cease using means. In the midst of the promise, he did not cease to use means. What was the means? He prayed. And he prayed as no man had ever been praying before. He received something no other man had ever received from God before. And he prayed that what? That God would cause the sun to stand still over Gibeon. And in verse 13, indeed, it did stand still. The moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Joshua had been promised by God that he would give him the victory. And yet Joshua and Israel did not just sit around and wait for God to destroy the enemy while they did nothing. There was a long night of marching. There were swords. And I ask you, brethren, what gave them such motivation to persevere with so much zeal? What would cause Joshua to be so bold in prayer? I answer, the original promise that God gave. The original promise. Joshua, in front of all Israel, prays to God an amazing prayer. He commands the sun and the moon to stand still so as to have time to fully wipe out the enemy. And indeed they did. And I ask, again, why What gave Joshua such boldness to pray? I replied, God's promise. Here Joshua and Israel are walking by faith, brethren. That's what pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But that those who come to God must believe that He is. That He is. That He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11. Brethren, if we are to win some battle against the world, against the flesh and against the devil, we're going to have to believe God's promises in the Word. And you will know if you're trusting those promises, if they're provoking you to persevere in prayer. If the promises that you hold on to are provoking you to perseverance and prayer, then you'll know your God is fighting for you. If we do not have His promises, we do not go to the promises, then we're just going to go off into these battles, as we often, too often, many times do, with our intellect. We try to figure out how to get out of our situations. Well, maybe if I had more money, or maybe if I could get this job, and maybe if I could get this accomplished, if this would happen to that, rather than going to God, looking for the promise, looking to pray. If we did not have His promises, brethren, we would lose heart. We would all give up. How would you even get through this grieving day, brethren, without these promises? You've been leaning on them this morning, the promise that your God is good. That the Lord God of Israel will always do right. That very promise, that very truth is bringing solace to your hearts today. How often we can be troubled by finances. And then we hear our master say, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these. But seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. How many Christians get up, go back to work, not knowing how they're going to make it, but they know this much, God has promised to feed them and clothe them. And so they persevere, and so they pray, and God fights for them. Do they deserve it? No, they do not. But if they're saved, you're in covenant with the God of heaven and earth, and He has promised to never leave you or forsake you. You may be a murmuring Israelite. I know nobody else in here does this. Nobody never murmurs in here, but just me. I know that. I know I murmur. I tell people sometimes I murmur, that I murmur too much. You may be one who's been deceived by the devil in the past. You fell for his tricks. You got off the straight and narrow path. Maybe you forgot to pray at times, like Joshua. But if you're in covenant with God through faith in Christ, your God will fight for you. He will always fight for you. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And one of my favorites, Jude 24, now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I want to encourage you today, my brothers and sisters, you can sing. You can sing. Be of good courage. You can continue to rejoice in the Lord always. You can pray without ceasing. Because if you're His, your God fights for you. And He uses His promises to provoke us to perseverance and prayer. He who began that good work in you, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But thirdly, the last lesson in learning how God fights for us is this. He will fight in great power, and He will get all the glory. He will fight in great power in your behalf, and He will get all the glory. That's what happens in the text. Notice verse 10. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast them down, cast down large hailstones. I I looked this up. They could have weighed maybe like as much as 10 pounds. Not a one of them struck an Israelite. Interesting. They're in battle. They're face to face. They're all out there just going at it. But these hailstorms are coming down, and not a one strikes the people of God. And notice what the text says. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And then we read, at the request of Joshua's prayer, the sun and the moon stand still. Who did that? God did it. Now, I'm not going to get into all the theories as to how God did this. So many commentaries I read, they were trying to find these. They were just bent on trying to find some naturalistic way, scientific way this could have happened, and that's fine. Let the smarter men than I on those situations go for it. I don't think that's not a futile exercise. But for us as believers, it suffices to know that God is sovereign over all his creation. That the winds and the seas obey him, and he will move the very earth itself, if need be, to fight for his people who will have faith. Wherever our Lord goes in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, you watch what he's doing. Everywhere he goes, he's looking. He's looking. Now, obviously, as in his divine, he would know. But he's looking. Who believes me? Who believes in me? Who trusts me? And what does he find? He finds a leper. He finds a Gentile woman. It is not right for me to give that which is to go to Israel, to dogs. She says, yes, but even the dogs eat crumbs. And what does he say to her? I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel. A centurion, another Gentile. He had a servant. You don't need to come to my house. I know that if you just say the word, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. How many times did he say, thy faith has healed you. Go. Go. And how many times did he tell his disciples, oh, you of what? Little faith. And others would cry out, help thine unbelief. Help my unbelief, Lord. And so we see Joshua working, praying. But ultimately, it was the Lord who fought and won the battle that day. God performed this mighty miracle of stopping the sun and the moon for poor sinners of clay. Joshua was a mere man of clay. And yet the Lord of the universe listened to his prayer and shut down the natural order of the earth. What mercy, what power, what glory to see the Lord fight for his people. And you see this chapter, the Holy Spirit of God has given to you today. To me, to his church. Joshua chapter 10 is for the people of God today. It has been given us to show us how merciful, what a merciful God he is, and how he still fights for his people. What a spiritual battle you might be in right now, dear brother, dear sister. And so I ask, do you believe what I'm preaching to you today? Do you believe that the same God who stopped the sun and the moon for Joshua is the same God who will use his power to fight for you today? Do you believe that? If you don't, you'll not get it. Be sure you will need to lay hold of his promises. And be sure you will need to so believe those promises as to provoke you to perseverance and to pray. But then, like Moses, stand still and see the salvation of God. The one who parted the Red Seas, who parted the Jordan River, who took down the walls of Jericho, who caused the sun and the moon to stand still, is the same God who fights for his people today. He's the same one. The very same one. And if you're here today without salvation, he will do for you what he's done for others in this place. If you're like the Gibeonites, and you believe, as they did, that you were under divine judgment, it's just a matter of time before God's death angels come knocking at your door. And you know not the hour, nor the day. Not a soul in here is promised any day. And can you be like the Gibeonites? You see, we're not seeing this in the text, but I think they got it. They weren't just afraid because they knew they were going to die. I think they were afraid because they knew that they had been a very wretched people. In fact, that's why one of the reasons God gave them the land. Because the sins of the Amorites had finally been filled up. They were so vile, so wicked, so pagan, so defamed the word, the law of God, that God says, now, since you don't want to repent, I give you 400 years to repent. So now, when Joshua goes in and wipes out man, woman, and child, that's not injustice. God's not being cruel. He's going in and he's just pouring out justice. Everybody in there is getting exactly what they're supposed to get. And that's exactly what you will get unless you look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of your soul. Unless you find a way to get to this Joshua called Jesus, like the Gibeonites. Their purpose and what they set out to do originally, I don't think, was to know the God of Israel intimately. But wherever how you do it, you need to come to Christ by faith. You must believe as the Gibeonites did. In fact, you must believe as the four lepers did in the text we read earlier. You see, they had three choices. They could go back into the city, which, as I said earlier, was a type of the world. You can leave here today and you can forget all about I have said to you, and you can just go back out in the world and think, well, I can't wait till my afternoon, and it's going to be a pretty warm day, and I want to get out. I know it's a Sabbath day, and I know it's His day, and not to do my own good pleasure, but I'm supposed to dwell on the things of the Lord. But you know, this day I'm just going to go out and I'm going to enjoy life my way. And I can't wait till the week comes. I've got some things planned this week. Well, it's empty. It's a famine. The world will give you nothing but keep you coming back. It's like a bucket that's got holes in it. You keep pouring it in, it keeps falling out the bottom. So in the city, you'll perish if you go back there. Well, the other choice was they could do nothing. They could just keep going through life with this fatalistic attitude. And some of you in here today might be doing that. I see it all the time. Well, God's going to do what God's going to do. Especially some of you younger folks, you know, you're in a Reformed Baptist church and we believe in the sovereignty of God and God's sovereign election and sovereign predestination. So you know what? You know, I ultimately, since my choice doesn't cause me to be saved, why choose? Why seek the Lord? He'll just do it in His own time. And if He doesn't do it, what can I do about it? Whoa, whoa. Because the Bible, the same Bible that says that God does sovereignly choose, sovereignly He commands you to repent and believe the gospel. And if you do not, you will perish and you will be responsible for not repenting and believing. And for all your sins. So if you do nothing, like those lepers thought about doing, you just perish. If you just wait to see how it all falls out, you're going to perish. But you have that third option. You could go to the camp of the enemy. Perhaps He'll show mercy. If you're here without Christ, you're an enemy of God. You've sinned against His holy law. And God is angry with the wicked every day. But He sent His Son into the world. Hallelujah. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now is a day of salvation. Now, while you still have time, leave the city gate. Go into the camp. Go into the presence of God. Ask for forgiveness. Repent of your sins. Embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. Follow Him. Believe upon Him that His death upon the cross for the saving and the forgiveness of all your sins. If you're not saved, that's your only hope, to come to Christ, to come to Him. He's the true Joshua. And the thing is that God will not turn you away. It'll not be as if, well, you get there and you find out, well, He's going to show justice instead of mercy. No. If you come by faith, if you believe what I've preached, He will save you. You don't need to wait for an experience. You don't need to wait for fuzzies. You just do what he says. Believe. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus died on a cross for sinners? And if by believing in his name, you will have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Then that's all you need. Don't keep waiting for some Damascus Road happening or some lower level or higher level of penitence to move you. Just come. Just come as you are. You know you're a sinner. You know you need him. Just trust him. Trust him at what level of a sinner you feel you are, what level that is. Just come at that level. You are enough of a sinner to be condemned. That's all you need to know. And that you are at a level that you need a Savior. For the church. For you as a church. I leave you with this promise. This prayer from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1:19. He's praying now for the church at Ephesus. That they might know this right here. And he's praying it, in some sense, we pray it for our own churches. I hope you pray it for yours. That the church at Ephesus, that the church at Richmond Reformed Baptist Church would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's what God wants you to know. That's what Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to know. He wanted the church at Ephesus to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. Dear church, do you know something of the power of God in your life and in your church? Do you know his power to heal? The power to cause us to forgive when we've been wrong? The power to be gentle when we want to strike? Power to love and to serve when we want to be lazy and selfish. The power of God to love our enemies. The power of God manifested in the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, it's a mighty thing when God by his Spirit works through his people to do that which you and I could never do apart from the Spirit of God. God fights for us, brethren. And perhaps all the Lord did by sending me here today was just simply remind you of that. To don't give up. Persevere. You've got many precious promises. Go forward as a church and as a child of God. God, Almighty God, will fight for you too. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Your word is clear to us. That you would never forsake us and you would never leave us. You never promised that it would all be ease and comfort, that most of our seasons would be in valleys. In this world we will have tribulation. But you said, take care, you have overcome the world. You've even defeated our greatest enemy, death itself. And you are reigning even now, ruling. And day by day you are putting your enemies under your feet. Until that last day comes, when your Son shall come in glory with his mighty angels and with all the saints to be glorified in his presence. We wait till that day, and as we wait, Lord, we pray that you will help us to remember that you do fight for us, that you've given us promises, and that, Lord, by these promises, Lord, we can manifest the power, your power, in your church and indeed to all the world. To the glory of your precious name. Amen.